Okay. Good afternoon, everyone, and I certainly would like to extend a very warm word of welcome to those who are visiting for the first or second time. Mike, of course, I know is here with us for the first time, and there are a number of persons who are on their way, but we will begin of course, they will catch up with us as they come along. Today's topic is one of high interest. It is written on the board behind me, What Happens After Death. It's one that many persons grapple with as they see the reality of death. I don't know if there is a single person who could ever say that they have not experienced some kind of death, whether in a family or a friend or of that nature. And it's certainly always a circumstance that brings a lot of pain, even though it happens every day. Every day there are millions of people across the globe who actually die. But each time it happens, it's as though it was not expected. It's as though we just can't fathom it. It brings with it a lot of pain. It brings a lot of, a feeling of helplessness, if you may, because we just can't do anything about it. And that's really the challenge with it. You know, most times a challenge or a problem arises, we would say, well, we'll find some way to fix it. In this case, it's not someone that we are able to fix of ourselves. We can't undo it. And so it remains a major challenge and a major problem for us. Most times we ask ourselves, why? Why does it have to happen? Could it not be that we are living lives where death is certainly not a part of the life that we live? And so the question concerning death is certainly one we need to talk about and to be able to look at the biblical answers to this question, what happens after death? And of course, for us to try to answer any questions that might arise, you know, by the end of this presentation, we are very open to hear questions and to interact and to do further Bible studies if that's necessary in order to answer the questions. But certainly we welcome and appreciate any questions that might arise out of this presentation. Questions such as, is there consciousness after death? And can the dead communicate with the living? These are very relevant questions to many folks. Do Christians go to heaven when they die? And do sinners end up in hell when they die? Is this what happens after death? Is it that those who died in their sins and not knowing Jesus Christ, that they are condemned to eternal fire in hell? These questions, they arise from what are popular beliefs. And so when we ask them, we really are seeking to answer relevant questions. So today, we want to provide biblical answers to these questions. And we also want to use the scriptures as the basis. Now, it is possible that one may ask, well, you are assuming, or one may say, you're assuming that the scriptures is the authentic source of information for answering these questions. And we say yes, because we are Christians. We believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, that it is divinely revealed, and so we use it as the authority for the Christian faith. So that if anyone is asking a question such as that, then we refer you to another study we have done, we did just a week ago, which asks the question, does God exist? And to show that the scriptures, the way it is presented in itself, is proof that it is divine work. We have made references to things such as archaeological finding, historical finding, internal evidence of the scriptures, the prophetic word of scriptures, and so on. So many things. There's so many ways to prove that the scriptures are divinely revealed and that they are reliable, they are coherent, and therefore they are certainly an authority, the authority for the Christian faith. Now, the popular view of death, and this is in just about all religions, including the vast majority of Christian, you know, denominations, if you may, is that after death, the soul continues to live on. So when a person dies, it really is a part of the person that has died. It's really the physical, it's really the body that has died. But there is something, they would say, called the soul or the inner man that is living, a living entity, a living being that does not die with the body, but it continues, it survives the body. And it continues in consciousness and is able to interact and so on. So that is a belief that pervades a wide number of religions. It's not just Christianity. In any other religion you go to, they'll give you a version of that, how the person continues to live in some other way. And in Christianity, the belief is that the righteous, they go to heaven after death. And in the wicked, so to speak, they actually go to hell. So already you are seeing a partitioning of the person at death, where the individual is able to, you know, is dead and is buried, but they are in heaven or they are in hell. And for that reason, what it does is it gives us this view that the person continues to live on in some way. It's not unusual to be at funerals and to hear a minister say to mourning family, you know, never mind, you know, your brother is okay, or your sister is okay, your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife is okay, you know, he's now in heaven and he's smiling, looking at you, you know, these words of comfort, which, you know, make people feel reassured that, okay, is, you know, I may miss him, I may miss her, but he's okay, she's okay, because he's in heaven or she's in heaven. You hardly ever hear them saying he's in hell or she's in hell, because that's not too comforting. So, you know, we would say he's in heaven, you know, something of that sort. But the question that would arise is, do Christians go to heaven when they die? Because if this is really this is really a very strong belief, this really is kind of the hope that many have, that when they die, they will go to heaven. And if you look in John 3 and verse 13, Jesus answers that question without reservation. So let us use this as sort of a pivotal text, which we can always go back to it, for it is a statement made by Jesus himself, And it concerns the question as to whether there are people who were God's people who have died, whether they have entered into heaven. And he was not roundabout in giving the answer. He was very, very explicit. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is himself, Jesus Christ. So we can use this text as a baseline to say, look, whatever we may say, whatever views or thoughts or versions we may have, we are in a position to say on the word of Jesus Christ that no one has entered into heaven. Now, in order to back this up, what Jesus has said, one of the things we could say is that if Christians go to heaven, one thing is for sure, if that is true, then we should expect that, you know, persons such as the prophets, the apostles, those who we know to be holy, those we see like in the book of Hebrews, who are listed there as people of faith, that at least they should be in heaven. Maybe we didn't make it, but at least those should be in heaven. So if Christians go to heaven when they die, we should at least expect that these prophets and the apostles are there. But consider a man like David. Consider David, king of Israel. He is the author of a majority of the Psalms. And he is the person in Scripture that God describes as a man after God's own heart. Now, the least you could expect is that a man after God's own heart has made it, as difficult as it may be. But listen to the testimony given by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 and verse 29 concerning David. Because what we are doing here is we are giving proof to what Jesus said. Jesus has said no man has entered, but can we also prove it otherwise? Here is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, it was, and he is now giving testimony concerning where David is. He said, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. Let me speak freely of David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Okay, it could stop there. And one could say, yeah, the tomb, we know. We know when a person died physically that, you know, his tomb is with us and so on. But as though he anticipated that somebody in the crowd may wonder, okay, you know, his body is with us, but, you know, he's going to heaven. Step down to verse 34. And he is answering a question which many believe that that is what would have happened to David. So he's saying to them, he's confirming them, no, don't bother to listen to what these folks say. What did he say? David did not ascend into the heavens. He did not. So this, I think, is a very wonderful, crafted, explanation here by Peter. Because he is not only saying to them that he's dead, he's buried, and his tomb is with us. You know, those are three very sound things. But he goes on to say to them, he did not ascend into heaven. And I believe why he would have said that is because the view that when people die, that there is an aspect of them that continues to live existed at this time. So it would have been a problem for the believers to clarify where David is, and he made it clear for them that he is not in heaven. Now, also Hebrews 11 and verse 13, it also makes it clear what we are doing here is we are verifying what Jesus says, that no man has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man, him, Jesus Christ. So we have shown in David's case. Now look in Hebrews 11:13, because you see, this is how we must use our Bibles. Our Bibles must be an active, living document in our hands that we use to confirm the things that we believe, or we use to inform us of the things we must believe. But the Bible is a living, active document that we must utilize in this way. So here he is speaking, and before verse 13, were a listing of all these people, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith Enoch, by faith, and you know, all these names were called along the way. And now he gets down to verse 39. So we're just going to take the last part. I'm not going to read all of it. And here's what he says. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise of eternal life. That's a promise. They did not receive the promise. Why? Did he go on to explain? Verse 40. God, having provided something better for us, that's you and me who are alive, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, the only time that David, that Abraham, that Noah, and all the patriarchs, the apostles, the only time they are going to receive their promise is at the time that you and I today, who are in the church, that we also will receive the promise. So it is really, in a sense, an amazing thing. It really is a sense also stunning to think that Abraham is going to be receiving his reward at the same time that you are receiving your reward. This is the scriptures. This is the word of God. Let's look at it again. God, having provided something better for us, which is eternal life, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They have not yet taken hold of it. They have not yet reached it. Yes, they are secure in their graves. Yes, the Bible tells you that these are holy men and women that will enter into God's kingdom. But it has not yet happened. It has not yet happened. So the point we are making is that no one who has died, none of God's people who have died, has yet received the promise. None of them. They are in their graves awaiting for the time to come when those promises will be fulfilled. If you look in Acts chapter 7 and verse 5, speaking of Abraham, it's all over the scriptures. Speaking of Abraham, it says, God gave him no inheritance. They're making reference to God had promised Abraham the inheritance. God gave him no inheritance, not even a foot of ground. Even though God showed Abraham all of these things that are going to be his. Yet, God gave him no inheritance, not even a foot of ground. So, what we have done so far is to have established that there is no person, there's no church, no Christian who have died that is now in heaven, you know, enjoying all the things that people would say they are enjoying. That has not happened, and it has not happened either way back with the apostles or the patriarchs, nor is it happening today. So my answer to the good Christian, to the person out there who is saying, look, I know that once I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Or even to the pastors who are making these promises to the family of, the bereaved families of persons who have died. It is not scriptural to say to individuals that your relatives have gone to heaven or they are there. Now, so what is the state of the dead then? In what state are they? Are they active? Are they conscious? Are they somewhere in existence? Well, if you turn with me to Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, it makes it very clear for us that when a person dies, the person is out of existence. When a person dies, that person no longer has consciousness. When a person dies, that person cannot be communicated with. You can't be in touch, as many say. There are many who would say that, you know, I spoke with my mother last night, I spoke with my father last night, but you know, that's my dead mother, my dead father. You know, they came to me and they spoke to me and so on. There are many people who can relate those things. We'll talk about that. But let's see what the scriptures say about the state of an individual when that person is dead. Ecclesiastes 9:5. The living know that they will die because we are conscious. We are aware. We can think. But the dead know nothing. Nothing. The dead is totally dead, totally absent, no consciousness, no awareness. Psalm 6 and verse 5. So we are answering the questions from the scriptures. That is why we are using so many scriptural references. We are not utilizing, you know, anecdotes or stories or experiences that we have had or anything. We are looking strictly at what the God who created us has to say about the matter. Psalm 6 and verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In Sheol, that is the grave, who can give thee praise? Because many say that when the person is dead, they are now in heaven and they are, you know, rejoicing and they are having, you know, communion with God and all that kind of thing. But the opposite is what the scriptures say. In death, there is no remembrance of God. There's no way you can relate to God after you are dead. There's no way you can communicate with God after death. When you're dead, you're dead. Psalm 115 and verse 17. It says, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any that go down in silence. And if you turn over to Psalm 146 and verse 4. 146 and verse 4. When his, referring to man, when his breath departs, he returns to his earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So whatever it is that we were hoping to do, we were planning to do, we had this great ambition of, you know, all of what we can achieve while we were alive, when we are dead, it all comes to an end. His thoughts perish. So these texts here confirm that there's absolutely no consciousness that exists after death. The person is totally, totally gone. And the idea of an immortal soul, the Bible also speaks about the fact that that also is not true. Look at Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. And these are good scriptures for you to go back over, you know, make a note of them, even though you look them up, underline them, so you can go back through them in your own time and you know, digest them. It is saying here in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine." God is speaking. "The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine." Now, this is speaking about the soul that many say, you know, you have an immortal soul and you can go on. And what this is going to show is that the soul is not immortal because the soul can die. So it says, "The soul who sins shall die." So if the soul can die, it is not immortal. And that soul dies on the day the person dies at the same time. Because you may ask the question, what then is a soul? And that is an important thing to be clear on. Many people believe that the soul is another person that you have within you that is immortal, that is not flesh and blood, that when you die, it's released. And that soul continues to live on. But remember how God, the word soul, came about. It was at the time of creation. And when God made man, it says, God blew his breath into man, and man became a living soul. That's how soul goes. It's the Hebrew word nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. And that word soul is used not only for man, the nephesh, it is used for all living creatures, animals, not plants. So it is used in the scriptures in that way. So the soul is sin, it dies. And that is why God could say to man, "The day in which thou sin, thou shalt die." All of the person dies. Because what really constitutes the soul is the whole person. Before God breathed his breath into man, man would have been, you could describe as a dead soul. When he breathed, he became a living soul. It's the breath of God that made the difference. And so, in trying to help us to understand the similarities that when man die, it's just like when the animals die, the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 19, it draws that parallel for us to help us to see that, oh, so, you know, when we die, we are no better than the animals. We're just gone. We're just back into the dirt, back into the earth, back into the dust. Look, what does it say in Ecclesiastes 3:19? "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so the other." So it is giving us a parallel that we do not try to overestimate ourselves. That really, it is a question that we are in a state that after we have died, all that is we have is a body now ready to be consumed by the earth. That's all that's left of us. And when it's consumed, it's all gone. It's all gone. So, immortality is one of the things that has puzzled man for a long time. And God has made it clear that it is God alone who is immortal. 1 Timothy 6, 15 to 16. And you're going to be seeing here in verse 16. Starting in verse 15, it says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal. Who alone is immortal. Satan is not immortal. He's a spirit being. But is a spirit being that can be destroyed. And he will be destroyed. God alone is immortal. It is very important to understand where this view of immortality comes from. How did it come about then that man thought that he was immortal? Where did this happen? You would go back to the book of Genesis and you will see there that when God made man, he said to man, the day in which you sin, you shall surely die. The person who introduced the concept of immortality was Satan. He said to Eve, you shall not surely die. That was the opposite of what God said. It was in Satan's favor for him to deceive man so that man would now believe that his life continues even after he is dead. And there's a big reason for it, and we should know it. We should know that Satan, in his quest to dominate humanity, would want man to continue to have a relationship with him, Satan. And the way in which he relates to us is by way of demons. Demons. And therefore, what really happens when many folks claim that they are dealing with their relatives, their dead friends who have come back and they can talk to and they can relate to? They are really dealing with demons. It is Satan's setup to create this relationship that man, he can be in contact with man. We can come to him because we believe this lie that our relatives are continuing to live on after they die. And so we must understand the source of this lie, that it was Satan who opposed what God said. God said, the day in which you sin, you shall die. Satan says, you shall not surely die. The very opposite. So many people believe that they are relating to their relatives. They are talking to them. And this is so. Now, there is such an example in the scriptures. It is the example of the witch of Endor, who brought up Samuel from the grave so that Saul could consult with Samuel. If you turn there, let's read it and spend a little time there, because many would use this to say This proves that there is consciousness after death. So they would say, but here it is. It's in the Bible. And, you know, you were able to communicate. You know, Saul was able to consult with Samuel. So, if this is proof, let us look and see. Go to, with me to 1 Samuel, chapter 28, and we start in verse 3. And what it says here, it says, now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him, and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. So Saul did a good thing. Mediums and spiritists are people who claim that they can put you in touch with your dead relatives or dead friends. So all of these people, and he knows that this is abominable. He knows that God has spoken against this thing, and therefore he did a great thing. Saul did that. Verse 4. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. They outnumbered him. They were looking more powerful. He felt he's in trouble. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. So, if he is now in trouble, the enemy is upon him, he needs help, the man he used to consult all along is now dead, it's Samuel. And God is not answering him. So he says, boy, you know, I wish I had Samuel with me. So here's what he did. Then Saul said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium, who I may go to and inquire of her. There's one in Endor, they said. Step down to verse 11. Then the woman asked, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. Go to verse 14. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Now, what are we seeing here? For Saul is, from all of his knowledge of Samuel, he is identifying the person, whether by voice or by vision. He's identifying the person as Samuel, who he knows. What does it tell us? It tells us that the ways in which Satan is capable of deceiving us are powerful. Deception is not something that looks, you know, fake. It looks real. And we have to be aware of that. Because many people say, oh my goodness, my mother. Oh my goodness, my father. Oh, my son. You know, whatever. They would respond in that way once they see him or her again. Then Saul knew it was Samuel. He didn't even say he guessed. He knew. It shows how certain he was. And he bowed down. He's bowing down to a demon. Without knowing it. Prostrated himself as though he's in front of God. Samuel said to Saul, verse 15. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? You know, that sounds like it's real. I am in great distress, Saul said. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. That is what caused him to go to the medium. He expected God to respond to him within his own time. And God has not. And he has turned away to go to the medium. Something that happens in the lives of so many of us when we are, our backs are against the wall. How we are desperate. How much we need answers. And we think of, well, let me go there. Let me go there. And that's what brings people into the presence of persons like mediums and so on. He goes on. He no longer answers me. That's speaking of God. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do, not knowing his calling on Satan. Samuel said, now listen to this, and this is where I personally am very frightened. Listen to how this entity called Samuel is going to answer Saul, and see if this is not like a holy man, a godly man. If it's not truly Samuel, just listen to these words. Listen to these words. Because you'd say that, you know, demons are evil. You'd say demons, no, demons would not tell me good. They would tell me what is bad to do. Listen to this. Here is Samuel now. Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. I mean, that's sound speaking. He's speaking in God's interest. He's speaking on behalf of God. He's defending God. That's what he's doing. The Lord will hand you over, both Israel and you, to the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me, meaning you'll be dead. That's a prophecy. That's prophecy happening here. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. Now, anyone seeing this would say, wow, it is Samuel. Because he speaks so profoundly. He speaks so much in God's interest. He is making a prophecy which will come true. So it is something, this is why it is so frightening. Because I'm here telling you that this is not Samuel. I'm here telling you that this is a demon speaking, that the medium has brought up one of Satan's demons who is capable of so imitating Samuel and speaking words that are so aligned that anyone standing there would say, you're a fool not to believe this man. You're a fool not to think that this medium has brought up Samuel. That's how strong this text is. But we must ask ourselves, and this is what happens when we get into trouble, and we feel like we'd go and do what is wrong. We must ask ourselves the questions that God would want us to ask. Would God, who in Leviticus 20 and 27, you can write that down, and in Deuteronomy 18, 10 to 3, would that God, who prohibits his people from having anything to do with mediums, would he have now gone to the point where he allows his servant, Saul, to go to a medium and allow Samuel, because according to the belief, Samuel would be in heaven. So he would let Samuel leave out of heaven and come to speak. Is this now? Look, God did not answer. God did not answer Saul. So God did not want to answer Saul. And you are saying it is God's servant who is speaking to Saul on God's behalf? Why is it that those who believe that Samuel would be in heaven not have a problem that he was coming up out of the earth? Since he is in heaven. Is it that God is so unable to keep Samuel where he is, that Samuel could leave out of where God is, even though God does not want to give Saul an answer, that Samuel could override God's authority to come to give Samuel an answer, to give Saul an answer? These are questions we must ask. We must be able to look into what is happening, to find that this is how powerful evil is. This is how powerful Satan is. This is how much he has dominion over man. This is why Jesus called him the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. We have to be able to analyze this in order to know who it is. Why was this person so brilliant? Why was this person so sharp? Why was this person speaking good and not evil? Why? Does the Bible tell us? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul is speaking. And here is his comments about Satan and his ability to deceive us. He said, and no wonder, verse 40, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Oh yes, a lot of the righteous things that you can hear and that can be told to you, much of it comes from evil. That is why a person, oh, I'm going to church and, you know, oh, you know, I'm going to church, we praise the Lord and we know. And when we say, look, you have to be careful to know when you're in God's church to make the difference. And you say, are you trying to say that these, look, I'm not trying to say anything. I'm just reading the scriptures. He says, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They're going to be destroyed, even though they are speaking righteous things. That is why the demon that the witch of Endor was able to bring up could speak so eloquently on behalf of God, could speak words so sound, because it's called deception. You can't deceive unless you are a counterfeit. And so there's a counterfeit of Samuel that was brought up. But look how much it deceived, Saul was deceived. Look how real it was that he would bow down in front of him. If you look at me in Acts 16, and we look at verses 16 to 18, you will see that this is something that God's people know. We know that these things can happen. It has happened. Here it was with the Apostle Paul, while he was preaching, that there was a woman there who was able to predict the future, just as that demon predicting the future. To tell Saul what was going to happen tomorrow. How many persons were going to die? You may say, this has to be God. But no. Listen to this. Acts 16, verse 16. I'm sorry. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So there were people who saw this girl who was able to tell you about the future, and many persons say, wow, I could use her in order to know what is going to happen tomorrow, and I can make money, I can bet, I can do a lot of betting, I can do all kind of prediction. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Look at what she's saying. Anybody who says that, you say, wow, God is using her. God is leading this young girl in order to show us that these men are truly of God. Verse 18, and this she said for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. Now, you can't be reading this and taking it lightly. This is exactly what you saw happening, where the demon was saying to Saul that tomorrow all this is going to happen to you because you did not obey the Lord. Satan knows the scriptures. Listen, Satan was Lucifer before. He knows God. He was holy. He was righteous. He was perfect. He is capable of using those abilities to deceive man who is much lower than the angel. And so, you and I have to be really careful, really discerning, really aware, so that we are not trapped into these deceptions of evil, which is being carried out even as we speak in this world that we live. It is here in this world that we live. So we must be mindful of it. So what was God's view of Saul then? What was God's view of Saul? What would God have done? Would he say, well, you know, at least you were seeking after me because you asked for Samuel. So it is okay, you know. Was that God's view of what happened? Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And we look at verses 13 and 14. And we will see what the word of God says about Saul. It says, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness. He was unfaithful to the Lord. That's what it was. He went to check with demons. He was unfaithful to the Lord, in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium, seeking guidance, and did not seek guidance from the Lord. Well, please, but didn't he ask the Lord and the Lord did not answer him? You know what this is saying? Once you are asking the Lord, you and I ought to trust him to know that he is giving us the best answer. His answer to Paul, when Paul said, Three times have I asked the Lord to take away this thorn from me. And all he could get is, my grace is sufficient for you. And that is the answer we need to have in our heads. When we pray and we ask God for his addressing a particular issue, a particular problem, continue to remind myself, God's grace is sufficient for me. Once I have God's grace, I'm okay. And this is really what he is saying here. Therefore, the Lord slew him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. This is what became of it. So what it shows you here is that this is in the Bible for an important reason. It's in the Bible because many may have experiences. Many may have an experience of somebody who came up to them and spoke to them. And they said, the Lord came to me. I saw him. It was Jesus. It's an angel. And told me so and so. So many testimonies people can tell you. But you can know whether it was God or an angel of God by consulting the scriptures. Is the person someone who obeys God's law? Because he that says, I know him, and does not do my commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So you can't come to me with that, because there are things God has given me to test. That is why it says, test the spirits to see whether they are of God. God gives us the ability to test the spirits. Because there are many spirits. There are many spirits. So, what about Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7? Which says, at death, the spirit returns to the Lord. Because many people say, see, you go to heaven. The spirit returns to God. That means, we have spoken about that already. We know what the spirit being referred to is. It's not an immortal soul. It is not a person with consciousness. The spirit is the breath of God. If you look, Ecclesiastes 12:7, it says, the dust returns to the earth as it was. That's the body. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. What is that spirit? Is that spirit an immortal soul? Go to Job. Go to the book of Job. And look at verse 34. Chapter 34. Because these are things, someone can say, oh, he's gone back to God. Your brother is now in heaven. The flesh and the bones are now in the grave. Yes. But the Bible says, his spirit is in God, and that spirit is an immortal soul that continues to live and think and reason and interact. So what is this spirit that goes back to God? Job 34, verse 14 to 15 says, if he, God, should take back his spirit, Ruach, to himself, and gather to himself his breath, that's what you call a Hebrew parallelism. The spirit and the breath. He's speaking of the same thing. All flesh would perish together. And man would return to the dust. So the spirit here is the breath of God. And that's what you saw in Genesis. That man placed his breath into man. God placed his breath into man. And man became a living soul. When the breath of God goes back to God, the spirit of God, man is a dead soul. That's really what it is. Man is no longer a living soul. You look in the same book of Job, go over to chapter 27 and look at verse 3, which makes it a little bit clearer for us. Verse 3 of Job 27, which makes it a little bit clearer for us. Here he says, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God in my nostrils. Notice that. The Spirit of God is a breath that is in your nostrils. My lips will not speak falsehood. So, we are seeing this clarity being given that what we are breathing is God's Spirit, is the Spirit of God, is a breath of God, because God is the one who placed it in us. And when that breath is gone, we are just what we were before, a dead soul, before God placed his breath in man. And in chapter 33 of Job, interestingly, Job deals a lot with this particular aspect of it. Chapter 33 of Job in verse 4 makes a point. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. That is, again, Hebrew parallelism. Breath and spirit, which is being used there. So, it is easy to explain, therefore, that when it says the breath goes back to God, the body, it goes to the grave, the spirit goes back to God. It's just speaking of the breath, because the breath is God's breath. The breath in our nostrils is God's breath. God placed it there, and therefore we no longer have it. It goes back to where it belongs. It belongs to God. Now, here's another scripture that gives a little bit of trouble that some may raise in order to say that we go to heaven right away, we are with God right away after we die. It's found in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. Paul was saying, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. So some say, you see, when you depart, you just go and you're with Christ. For that is better. So the question here is, was he saying that he will be with Christ immediately after he dies? Because many would say, I prefer to die and be with Christ, which means that you're immediately with Christ. But Paul clarifies this for us in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 18. You see how the scriptures help us that we don't have to go about believing so many wayward things, because the answers for every question, the answer to every question is here. All the questions that we can ask. And it's just for us to search the scriptures and to find it. So listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15, starting with verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So when we die, we do not, just what we saw in Hebrew, that they, together with us, will be made perfect. So those words are very straightforward. No puzzle at all. Makes it very, very easy. And then it will go on and make other explanations of how we will be caught up, to meet him in the air in verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them, meaning those who are from the grave. We who are alive will be caught up together with them. That means we all are going to be receiving the reward at the same time in the air to meet the Lord. So this is, and he also clarifies that in 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 8, Paul making this statement. So you can't take that statement that Paul made, that I will die and be with the Lord. I would want to die and be with the Lord, however it was said there. That's not really, and it can be used to say that Paul is now with Jesus, or he's with God. He's not. Paul is in the grave, and he will not have the reward until Christ returns. Here's Paul speaking, 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 to 8. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. So everybody will get it at the same time. What a beautiful thing. God has given us this word, you know, keeping this word close to us throughout life and really digging into it is the best thing we can do. More than, you know, our earthly education we get in our schools, in our colleges or so. I mean, that's important, that's what we must do, but a priority, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added unto you. So, we have seen that it is Satan's plan to deceive man when he said, you shall not surely die. And that is where this consideration of immortality comes from. Well, the question remains. So if man is not, does not have an immortal soul, what about those who died but never knew Christ? In other words, since they do not exist, is it that, well, they are dead but nothing will happen? They are, you know, they are going to be, they just died and that's it? Is that where it ends? Or is there some action afterwards? Now, most people tell you, yes, there's action afterwards. What is going to happen is that those people are going to be brought back to life and they are going to be thrown in hell. So that's the only use that God has for them. But this is where the good news of salvation comes in. And that is what I would have liked to share with those who are listening to us on the internet, many people who have had different, relatives who never did make a commitment to want to follow Jesus Christ, many people of varying religions, whether it is Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or, you know, some of the African religions, ancestral worship and things of this nature, and want to know what really is God's plan. I am here this afternoon to say to you that there is a wonderful plan that God has for your relatives, for your friends, for those who have passed in very terrible circumstances, like those who died in an airplane crash, or those who were brought down in the Twin Towers in the United States, or those who were covered up with the ash of the tornado, or the earthquake, or those who just lived a very wild life, never did consider God. Here is the word of God to them in 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish. God's desire is for all. In fact, you go to 1 Timothy and you see that written there. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's objective with humanity. No matter where Satan is taking it, God's will is really what is important here. And the thing is to be able to know that God is not only saying that, he is doing it. He is doing it. And that's a good word that we have. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we will see that what God is doing, He is not saving everyone at the same time. He is only saving those the Bible refers to as first fruits. That's all that He's doing today. He is not saving the whole world. That is why the world looks astray. That is why it looks like God is losing. God is losing this battle. Satan is winning, some would say. Because the majority of mankind is certainly not worshiping the true and living God. But look, God has a plan. And that is what is not known. This is not something that you hear preached from pulpits today. The hope for the billions upon billions of people who have lived and died but never knew Jesus Christ. Who were born in lands where they were locked up into religions that prohibits governments, that prohibits anyone coming in and speaking about Jesus Christ. Not the fault of these people. Yet, one would say that the only thing that God can do for these people is after they've gone through all of what they've gone through, is to bring them back to life and to put them into an hellfire, which they call eternal hellfire. Not so. God is love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christ died that the world, not just a few of us, the world, all of us, through Him, might be saved, as many as would seek Him. And He has worked out a plan. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 22. And you will see the profound, the all-encompassing solution that God has provided for all of humanity to come to know Jesus Christ and to have the opportunity for salvation. It reads, "For as in Adam all die." That's, we know that. We know that from the time that Adam sinned, all of mankind has become carnal and turned against God and has lost His way. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all, the same all, will be made alive. Every human being born of Adam and Eve who have been misled, deceived, died, never knew God, every one of them, there is an opportunity for salvation for them, even though they have died. Even though they didn't know about the Son of God. However, there's a method to it. Look at verse 23. But each in his own turn. You know what that means? Not everybody at the same time. Not everyone is being saved at the same time. Each in his own turn. God has a methodology. A method by which He's working. And He's not saving everyone at the same time. How? What is that turn? Christ, the first fruits. Do you know what that relates to? What that refers to? Christ in the Bible is known as the first fruits. And those He calls are known as a kind of first fruits. You see that in the book of James. And so when it says Christ, the first fruits, it refers to the first fruits of God's harvest. The first of that harvest is Christ. But the harvest continues to bring in all. So those who are first fruits share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are part of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the category that the people who God calls now, that they fall into. They fall into the category of first fruits. It says, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him, because there is a harvest that God is going to do when Christ comes. When Christ comes to the earth, there's a harvest that's going to take place where all of mankind who never did know him will have the opportunity for salvation. And this is the offering that God has. This is the news. This is what the church, why it exists. This is why once we are part of God's church, we understand who we are. We understand what we are about. We understand many of the things we are hearing. That's not so. We are not heaven bound. We are bound to sit with Christ on his throne on this earth, to rule over the nations, to bring them to God. That's the mission of God in the world today. He is calling out of the world those who are the first fruits. And what has happened is he predestined them. It is not that God is looking and saying, oh, you know, I like this person. This person is doing quite well. Let me call him or let me call her. Because, you know, trying to live a decent life. You know, and he's going through and he's looking and saying, let me see who else is going to, you know, and then I pick, you know, and he's picking. That's not how it is. All of this is wrapped up in the eternal wisdom of God. You look at Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 11. And it explains the predestination of those whom God calls. That calling was done from the foundation of the earth, from before, from the time before God made man. What does it say? It says, in him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It shows you that there is a plan. It shows that there is a purpose. It shows you that he predestined already. He knows way ahead of time. God is not influenced by any of us who think that we are so smart, so wise, so we can work up ourselves before God so that we become one of his first fruits. Nothing like that. It's all a matter of God's wisdom. Verse 12. In order that we who were first to hope in Christ, that's first fruits, might be for the promise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ. Listen to how you come to be included in this now. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. That gospel is what we are talking about here. The gospel of salvation is the gospel of how God is saving the world. That's what the gospel of salvation is. So when you hear the word of the gospel, then you know what your purpose is. You know your purpose is to reign with Christ, to bring the nations to God. So it changes the whole dynamics. It's not a Christian that you can be saved and, you know, you can get out of evil. No, it's a mission. God has called you to join into a work of God saving the nations. And you are called to be part of that. That is why when you hear the gospel, you know, because this is why you don't hear this gospel. You don't hear this gospel being preached. Because it is only when God opens our minds, we can really understand and believe it. In fact, Christ does not want everyone to hear this gospel. He's not interested in persons, you know, who are not being called to hear. He wants us to preach the gospel. But he says, though those that hear and believe, and then he says, my sheep know my voice. His sheep are those he has predestined. They know it. And when they hear it, it resonates. It turns on the bulb. Look in the book of Mark, chapter 4, and verse 11. Jesus' disciples were asking him about why Does he speak in parables? Why does he speak to them in parables? And what do the parables mean? And he's going to explain to them. And listen to what he says. Something that you would never think that he would say. It says, and he said to them, in answering to them about why he spoke in parables, he said to them, unto you it is given to know the mystery. So, he's speaking to the parables, and the parables are for within the crowd. And, you know, they're not really understanding what he's saying. And he's saying, why are you speaking to them in parables? He says, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. God does it in a parable. Why? Look at verse 7. That seeing they may see and not perceive. Christ is speaking, but they are hearing him, but they are not understanding. And he's deliberately doing that. He's deliberately speaking them in parables. That seeing they may see and not perceive. And hearing they may hear and not understand. Why? Lest at any time they should be converted and their sins be forgiven. In other words, I don't want them to be converted. It is not my intention to convert them. That's not what I'm doing right now. So I go and I speak in parables because I'm not trying to save them. You see, but Jesus, who came to save the world, is speaking parables so that people cannot understand him, lest if they understand, they may be converted. What? Yes. It's written here in your Bible. And so, we must understand God's approach, his method, the system in which he's doing it, how he's doing things systematically, in order that those who he's calling are the ones who will hear and understand. But it is not that he hates the rest of the world. No. It is that there is an approach. Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those are his. Each in his own turn. Those who are the first fruits are the ones who will reign with Christ. And you see that in Revelation 2 and verse 26. You can read that in your own time. It speaks about the fact that Christ says, I will give them authority over the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. They will be rulers over the nations. And so that is the role of those he calls. Where will they reign? Just write down. Revelation 5 and verse 10 tells you where they will reign. They will reign on the earth. Not in heaven. Heaven is what people who do not know, who have never heard the gospel, are going. They don't know the gospel. They have never heard it. That is why you are seeing that the 99.99% of Christians believe they're going to heaven. But that's not the gospel. The nations will be given the opportunity for salvation. Turn with me to Isaiah 2 and verses 2 to 4. When Christ comes, he will rule. He will be ruling in Jerusalem. When he comes and we are caught up to meet him in the air, the book of Zechariah, the book of Zechariah 14 tells us that on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So many ask, if we're going to be caught up with Christ in the air, isn't it heaven we're going? No. We are caught up to meet him in the air. But on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Why? Because that's the point from which he left when he was leaving the earth. And the angels look and say, ye men of Galilee, why gaze ye up looking at this Jesus? This same Jesus which you see ascending will come back in like manner. He will come back to the Mount of Olives. That's where they were when the angels were speaking with them. And so his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives after you're caught up to meet him in the air. And while Christ is ruling in Jerusalem, that is when the nations will have the opportunity for salvation. Let's look at it together, please. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. It says, in the last days, Isaiah 2, Isaiah chapter 2, and verses 2 to 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. Mountains here symbolizes government. It's a government of God that will be established as chief among all governments. It will be raised above the hills. The word hills here symbolizes authority. So, all authority, God's authority, will be above all authority on the earth. But notice, and all nations will stream to it. That is, when he comes, each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, all the nations will stream to it, the nations of the earth. Many peoples will come and say, now listen, these are not people who ever were Christians before. Many people will come and say, come let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the throne of Jacob. He will teach us, will teach, notice, he will teach us his ways. They do not know his ways. They are just now learning his ways. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. They were not walking in his paths. This is the future. This is the opportunity. This is what will happen after death. This is where the hope of the world is. This is where the hope of all the billions of people, whether in China or in the Middle East or in Africa or all that, no, but in the Americas and in Europe. Because America and Europe believe that if it knows it's Jesus Christ. Well, I'm sad to say, the Christ they have heard, Paul calls it another Jesus and another gospel. There's another Jesus and another gospel that is preached. But the gospel that we preach is the one that shows how the kingdom of God will bring salvation to all of mankind. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Then, notice now what will be taught. The law will go out from Zion. Because that is the thing. Lawlessness. Christianity of the world is a lawless Christianity. The one that says that the law ended at the cross. But this is the time when people come to know the law of God. That is why the Bible says, he that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is why they will come to know the law will go out from Zion, and the word of God from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will hear, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not rise up against nation anymore, and they will not train for war anymore. All of this is here. This is a beautiful promise that God has made. So we see that this great promise is what God has made for the nations and for the world, and that he wants people to know that there is hope after death. There's hope for that person who grew up in the most horrid circumstances of poverty, of neglect, of abuse, who's torn apart, raped, thrown in the bushes. Body was found in a shallow grave. And you wonder, the person did not, never been to church. The person never, ever gave his or her life to God. And you're saying that all that God can do is to come back and put them in hellfire. That's not the God of love. That's not the God of the Bible. the God of the Bible is a God of righteousness, a God of justice, and a God of deliverance. Look in the book of Revelation. We go to chapter 20. And it says, it shows you that there is going to be the return of Christ. And it speaks about the first resurrection in the first four, verses of Revelation 20. And you see that the resurrection of the first resurrection are the people who they will, death has no power over them. They are the ones who are the first fruits. But I'm now dealing with those who are not Christians, those who are not the first fruits. Look in Revelation 20 and verse 5. The Bible refers to them as the rest of the dead. And the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. But notice what it says. They did not live again because the promise is for them to live again. Step down to verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small. This is the dead of all generations, going back into Sodom and Gomorrah, going back after Cain had killed Abel. So Cain and his generation were evil. All of them are going to be raised up. Great and small, standing before the throne. And notice what happens. Books were opened. Books were opened. This is representing the books of the Bible being opened up for people to understand. They are going to know the truth, because God is not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. So books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. This book is a book in which those who are obedient to God and follow in his ways, their names will enter into the book of life. So the books are opened in order that opportunity for your name being put in the book of life is given to you. And what you'll see is the dead were judged according to what had been recorded in the books. Just like you and me, we are judged according to what is written in the books, in the Bible. So we are being judged now, and their judgment is the same. They're being judged based on the word of God. And the word of God will be opened up to them. And they will live again. And they'll have the opportunity to learn and to know what's written in the books, in order that they too can enter the book of life. Their name can enter into the book of life. This is what is being presented here. God is providing salvation to the world, to these people, even after they died. Even though they died in their sins, he's going to open up this to them, that they can know the truth about God. Matthew 25 spells it out beautifully. It says, it's pretty much the same thing, but explained in another way. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34. I'll read it very quickly. We're coming down. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, that is talking about the return of Jesus Christ, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. That's like the great white throne where he's sitting. All the nations will be gathered before him, just like you saw it there in Revelation. This is a scene of this great white throne judgment. And he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. That is a judgment that is taking place, and the separation. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. That means some people are going into hell. Others are making it into God's kingdom. So all of this is a process of judgment taking place. It goes on. Then the king will say to those on his right, look at this now. The king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Opportunity for salvation. People are getting salvation at this point, after Christ returns. These are not the saints. The saints are caught up to meet him as he's coming. They're not being judged on the earth. Judgment begins with the house of God. You and I are being judged now. Right now. As we speak. Judgment begins now. And the judgment we talk about here is a judgment that happens when Christ shall have returned. So, the hope for the dead is a wonderful hope. The hope for those who have died and not knowing Jesus Christ. The hope for the billions of people around the globe. The answer is right here. This is the message of salvation as God would have us to teach it. And therefore, we all must be part of this movement that God has begun on the earth to bring salvation to the rest of mankind. But here is the big question. Is there anyone going to hell? Will anyone be put in hellfire and be burnt, annihilated? Yes, it is. These persons, let me tell you who they are. They are not the man who robbed the bank last night. They are not the people who are out there drinking all on the Sabbath, drinking their rums and wines, and doing all kind, or playing their music, or going to the games on the Sabbath. That's not the ones. They have not yet heard the gospel of salvation to take hold of it. It is not the billions of people locked up in China and India who are Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. They are not the ones who will end up in hell. Let me tell you who will end up in hell. The people who will end up in hell are those who have come into God's church, have come to know the truth, but were not faithful to the end. The ones God has called, that is the danger of being in the church. The danger of being in the church is that if we are not faithful to the end, then we are the ones who will be annihilated in hell. Go with me to Hebrews 6 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 as we close in just another two or three scriptures. Hebrews 6, 4 says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public shame. This is the hellbound group of people. People who have come into the church, have come to know God, have tasted, have received the Holy Spirit, have heard the word of God, should have been out there teaching and preaching and sharing, if they fall away. And so important is this, that God repeats it in Hebrews 10:26. Not in the same words, but pretty much the same thing. In Hebrews 10:26, it says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. These are the people who will end up in hell. not the people who we are looking at out there and saying that they are all sinners and so on. It is the opposite. The world does not understand God's method of salvation. The world does not understand the gospel of salvation. And it is not their fault. It is because God is only calling those whom he wants to reign with them as kings and priests over the nations. And that is why you and I are able to hear this and to come to understand it. So, in conclusion, what happens after death? The dead knows nothing. There is no consciousness after death. Just as our present existence is temporary, so is death. Death is temporary. Death is therefore nothing to worry about. Death is something to welcome. Death is something to look forward to. Who really wants to live in this sinful, sick world that really has nothing to offer than temptation? You want to get out of it. You want to come to know the truth about God, to live a life for the short period of time, and to move on until that day when Christ shall appear. That is why the apostle, in expressing the powerlessness of death, has no power in it. He says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? There's none. No victory for the grave. No power for death. The power lies in the resurrection. The resurrection that Christ has promised us. The first belongs to the saints. They will be raised up with him and will reign with him. The others will be raised up in the second resurrection. They will be raised up in order to have the opportunity of eternal life. Man does not have an immortal soul. Immortality belongs to God alone. And therefore, it is called upon each one of us to seek after immortality. May God give us the courage. May he strengthen us. May he reawaken us. May he give us a new vision of ourselves, who we are, and what he's about. And may we be faithful to the end. May God bless you. We will take some questions after a song or two is sung. Amen.